We continue in 1 John. This is the second panel of the main body of the book. Remember that the book is teaching us how we can know that we have eternal life. There are three main signs that are developed repeatedly throughout the book. The first sign is that of righteous life. God's children are righteous as He is righteous. The second sign is the sign of love for one another. And the third sign is our belief in the essential doctrine that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is both man and God. We went through those in chapter 2, and now starting at 2:29, we go through them again. We're just finishing up at the very end of the discussion of righteousness, and then we'll also move today, Lord willing, into the second discussion of the sign of love and see how they are related. We didn't quite finish up that section on righteousness, so we're going to finish that up today. And as we go through, I've got some things for you to look for. The first is, what are the works of the devil? Christ was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. So what are the works of the devil that He came to destroy? And what's the relationship between that statement, He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and the earlier statement back in verse 5 that He was manifested to take away our sins? What's the relationship between those two? I mentioned to you already, there are two messages in the book of John. One, that God is light, and the other is that we should love one another. How are they related to each other? The righteousness section compared the children of God and the children of the devil. As we move into the discussion of love, that idea that there are those who are the children of the devil and that there are those who are the children of God carries over. And I want you to watch for that. How does the discussion of Cain and his character, how does it reflect this contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil? Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord. To understand what went on in that story, we have to understand what made Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain's. And what did Abel get from God that Cain did not get? That's essential for understanding why Cain killed his brother Abel. So pay attention. Let's talk about some of those things in the second hour. But we'll pick up at verse 8 of chapter 3. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son into the world, and that He gives us victory over our adversary who would seek to destroy us. We pray, Father, that You would make us aware of the dangers that we face. Your word says we are not ignorant of His devices. But at the same time, Father, that we would not be discouraged, that we would be able to praise You for what Your Son has accomplished to enable us to overcome in this spiritual battle. Thank You, Father, for this passage and for Your Spirit's help in understanding it. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, the righteousness section, as we said, is built around three characters. First, it focused on the Father, who defines what righteousness is. He is righteous. Righteousness is the intrinsic character of God. Then we turn to the Son. The key word there was manifest. He shows forth God's righteousness. And then we came down to look at the Satan. We expect to be thinking about the Holy Spirit here, but he turns to the evil spirit as Satan opposes righteousness. And toward the end of that discussion, we have this statement that I just read. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. When I read that verse, I thought to myself, that leads me to ask two questions. Oh, Bible study note. One of the most essential skills in Bible study is asking questions from the text. If you don't ask the questions, you're never going to find the answers. So, Here's two questions for you. The first question is, what are the works of the devil that our Lord came to destroy? And second, how does 3:8 relate to 3:5? 3:8 says the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 5 said he was manifested to take away our sins. Well, which was he manifested for? To take away our sins or to destroy the works of the devil? What's the relationship between them? Let's start by understanding what the works of the devil are. Well, you get an expression in the Bible and you want to know what it means, the best thing to do is to get out your concordance or your Bible software. If you're over 50, you go for your concordance. If you're under 50, you go for the computer. You never saw a concordance and don't know what it is. And you look, see if I can find this expression somewhere else. Can I find something like the works of the devil somewhere else? Well, you can find something very similar to that. And that's in John chapter 8, verse 41 and following, where the Savior, speaking to the Pharisees, says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." And by the father here, he means the devil. He goes on to say, "If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Well, here is our Lord in John 8 talking about the deeds of the devil. And then in verse 44, he's talking about the lusts of the devil. And in both cases, he says, "You do them." This is that verb that we see so often in this section of 1 John. To do, to practice, to carry out. You do the deeds of your father, the devil. You do the lusts of your father, the devil. What did Satan do? What did he do in the garden? Well, he tried to stimulate Adam and Eve. He stimulated Eve's natural desires, which are caught up in God's great proclamation to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your life, and with all of your abundance. The three great drives that God has built into us, he persuaded Adam and Eve that they should redirect those drives to satisfy themselves rather than to worship God. And when he took the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him, the same three points. He was trying to tempt the Lord to fall into sin. To break God's commandments in favor of making his own life easier. It's interesting that Paul uses those same two words, lusts and works, in parallel in Galatians 5. In verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then in verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And he goes on to list adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God was manifested to destroy these works, these things that Satan tries to make happen by distracting God's people. And 3:5 said he was manifested to take away our sins. So what's the relationship between the two verses? He's taking away our sins. He was manifested to deliver us from our selfish actions, help us to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our life force, with all of our abundance. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What's the work of the devil? Is to pull people to violate those things. So are the two verses different? Well, not really. They're talking about the same thing. In 1 John 3:5, the focus is on us. Take away our sins. We are the ones who sin. We are the ones who are guilty before God. But when we're talking about the devil here and how he opposes righteousness, John wants to remind us that the Lord Jesus, in coming to take away our sins, is destroying the works of the devil. He is overcoming our adversary, the devil, Satan. Now, when I introduced this whole section to you, I pointed out to you that in the midst of this lovely section about the Father demonstrating righteousness to us, defining it, there was this verse that says that the world is going to hate us. And that seems a little bit out of place. Here we are talking about the Father and righteousness, and all of a sudden he's warning us about the world. Well, now we're in this last section about Satan trying to oppose righteousness. Just like the Father has children who imitate him, Satan has children who imitate him. And in the middle of this section about the devil, we have verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's really the theme of the first section up here. John has tied these two sections together in the midst of telling us about the Father and how his family behaves. He warns us that there's another family out there, the world, that's going to hate us. And now we get down to the section about Satan and his children and his family. He reminds us, well, you're God's family, and you don't sin. That's not appropriate for those who are God's people. So in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. How are the children of God manifest? They do righteousness. How are the children of the devil manifest? They do wickedness. It's as simple as that. You can tell which family they belong to by how they conduct themselves. Wilson showed us in his lovely picture from last week, these two families. This manifestation, up till now we've been thinking about manifestation of the Son of God and of God's children. It's interesting here he talks about the manifestation of the children of the devil at the beginning of this concentrated discussion of manifestation. Back in 2:19, he tells us that the unbelievers, the antichrists, went out that they might be made manifest they were not all of us. So the focus has been on manifesting our Savior and his people, but we're reminded that God is going to make clear who the wicked ones are. And just in case you missed the point, he's going to say it once more. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Don't let someone tell you that this particular person is a wonderful, wonderful, godly person, even though they don't do righteousness. This often happens to people that want to defend an organization down through the ages and say, it must be a wonderful church because look at all these great leaders that it's had. And you look at the lives of those great leaders and they don't do righteousness. They do wickedness. What are we to conclude of them? They are not of God. Now, please pay attention to that word of. There are a number of ways to say of in Greek. One corresponds to just our ordinary use of the word of. It's called a genitive case. It's a little ending on the end of a word that you put there that says this word is connected to the previous one. But it's also possible to use an explicit preposition to mark the relationship. The preposition means out of, has its source in. And that's what he says here. Whoever doeth not righteousness does not come out from God. This is the preposition that is used back in 2:29 to talk about being born out of God. He is the source of your life. And we're going to see it coming up again. It's a very important preposition to trace this family theme, the idea that people are descended either from God the Father or from Satan. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Oh, neither he that loveth not his brother. So here's the little transition. In particular, let's talk about one kind of righteousness. The righteousness of loving your brethren. You can see how he's taking us into the next sign. And it's also a hint here for us. As I've been meditating on this passage, I've been thinking to myself, how many signs are there? Are there three separate, distinct signs? Are they all different facets of the same sign? We know that we have eternal life because the Holy Spirit produces righteousness in it. And one important form of that righteousness is loving one another. And another is having a right understanding of who the Lord Jesus is as the Son of God. And I have a suspicion that as we go on further and further into the book, we're going to see more and more how closely these three signs are tied together. In fact, if you remember the little outline that I gave you here, the first panel, righteousness, love, belief. Second panel, righteousness, love, belief. What happens in the third panel? He doesn't separate them out. He talks about the relationship between love and belief. He talks about then the relationship among love, righteousness, and belief all mixed together. And then once more, the witness to love, righteousness, and belief. The three themes are there, but they're tied more and more tightly together with one another. So that's, I think, where we're headed here. I'm discovering this as we go along, so I'll share it with you as I find it. Hopefully we can hang on together and understand what's going on. But this, it's not three separate signs. They're all different facets of the same wonderful work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we have completed the discussion of righteousness for the moment at 3:10. And now in 3:11 we begin the sign of love. And before I go into it verse by verse, I think it's well for us to step back and say, well, how do we know this is a section? What marks it as a section? And what's it look like inside? What's its internal structure? What are its external barriers? What is its internal structure? You know, if you're going to go to a trip to another country, you have to arrange for two things. First of all, you better get your passport because you're crossing a border. Okay, you got to know where the borders are. So, first of all, we have to establish the borders of this section. But then, when you get there, your destination is probably not the airport. It's probably somewhere else. How are you going to get where you're going? Now you have to know how the country's put together inside. And it's that way in studying God's Word as well. When you start a new section, you want to understand, first of all, okay, how do I know what the section is? And then, what's it look like inside? Well, the external boundaries of it are really marked by the distinctive vocabulary that is used here. I showed you this picture a few weeks ago. It shows three groups of words. One group of words describes our relationship to God as His children, or as those who are begotten of Him. Those are the blue dots. Then we have the references to brothers or brethren, our relationships to one another. Those are the red dots. And the green dots talk about either the anointing that God has given us by His Spirit, or the Spirit itself, which enables us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you'll notice that these don't get mixed together in the book. It's not like you go back and forth among these three groups. Back in chapter 2, there was a very brief obedience section, and we don't have any of its characteristic words here. The characteristic terms there were to keep God's commandments. But look at how the brethren section pops up there. This is the first love section. And then the anointing came up when he talked about the belief, in the belief section. And he didn't mix the brothers in with that, and he didn't mix the new birth language in with that. Then when we came into the second panel, we have, first of all, the birth language. We are children of God. We are begotten of God. There's no reference to brothers. There's no reference to the Spirit here. It's just we are children of God. We're begotten of Him. Then, all of a sudden, he drops that language, and he starts talking about brethren. That's where we are now. This is the love section. And then he stops that, and all of a sudden, it's the Holy Spirit. And that's the belief section. Now, when we get to section 3, it's rather different. Things are more mixed up. So, as I said, in section 3, he's not making this distinction quite as clearly. He's showing us the relationships among them. But we know this is a section. First of all, it's got its own distinctive vocabulary, and it does not use the vocabulary of the sections on either side. It's marked off separately. There's another piece of vocabulary that's relevant here. We're talking about love, and I thought to myself, well, I wonder where the noun and the verb love appear in 1 John. I plotted that for you here. Every dot is an instance of either the noun or the verb, and I colored red the ones that fall in those first two love sections. So there are some that fall outside of them, but notice how they're concentrated in the love sections. You might expect that. And over here, the love section is all mingled throughout the entire section. So we will see more about that as we go on. So we've got the outside of this thing pretty well marked out, starting at 3:11 and then going down through 3:24, the rest of chapter 3. What does it look like inside? This is a little more complicated to figure out. But as I read through it, I noticed a couple things that I thought would help us to see sections within it. The first was a comparison of two people, each giving an example of love. And those two examples are Cain, which is a negative example. He does not show love. And Abel, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who does show love. So I said, okay, let's look at that section, and we'll just treat that as a section. What does that give us? Well, if we look at 12:18 down here, notice the expression that he uses in 19 following on. My little children, there's a vocative, it's a break. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then, down in verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. He's framed this last section with references to our knowledge that we are God's people. So that seems to be a section. I can discern some words that are concentrated there that we'll talk about in just a little bit. But then, that leaves verse 11 by itself. And that, I think, is a summary verse that takes us back to the upper room discourse, as so much of this epistle does. So let's just quickly read through these verses and show how they fit into this structure. So we start with the introductory summary. This is the message, verse 11, that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let me give you two examples of what I mean by love. First example, negative example. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, like Cain was. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's the end of the first example. Verse 16 is the second example. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So the negative example is Cain killing his brother. The positive example is the Son of God laying down his life, accepting death himself, to deliver us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So there are two examples, Cain and the Lord Jesus. And now, after the vocative, my little children, we're going to talk about the assurance that we have that we are God's children. And I read you verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So first he talks about our heart and its role in our assurance that we are God's children. And then he goes to talk about God's commandments. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. So he talks about our hearts and the commandments, and then he talks about the Holy Spirit. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So that's the framework we'll follow. We'll see if it works as we make our way through the verses. Starting with a summary, this is the message. And then a contrast, Cain and the Lord Jesus, and then the assurance that we receive that we are indeed God's children. Hereby we know. And that brings us to talk about the message. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That word for message only appears twice in the New Testament. And the other occurrence happens to be in chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Here are two messages that John wants to convey. The first is, God is light. That's a nice theological concept. The second one is, we should love one another. That's a very practical concept. But he really singles them out by calling them messages, something that nothing else in the New Testament is called. These are really distinctively identified. What's the relationship between them? When you've got a parallel like this, you want to find out what's going on. Well, I thought I better figure out what light is doing as I look in the book of 1 John. Because the first message has to do with light. And so I looked where it occurs, and it only occurs in two places. It occurs in the introduction, and then it occurs in the first love section. It's all about light. The first time he talks about love, it's all about light. And now we're in the second love section. He doesn't use the word light here, but he takes us back to the message again. I told you what the message was. The message was that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Now, get with it. You must love one another. What he wants us to remember is the link that he established between the light of God in chapter 1 and the love among God's people in chapter 2, the first time he discussed love. And he wants us to connect those two together. He does that by using this reference to the message. Remember the first message I gave you? Here's what that message boils down to. It boils down to loving one another. Let's see if I can explain to you how this relationship works out. It's a little bit abstract, but I think it is very, very important practically. Remember what the whole point of the introduction was. We had the privilege of seeing a life lived in fellowship with the Father. Chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We saw a human life lived in fellowship with the Father. We live with him for 3.5 years. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Now why? Remember the motive? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're telling you about how the Lord Jesus lived the life with the Father, because we want your fellowship with us to be stronger, but the only way we can have fellowship with each other is by having fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And we illustrated that at that time with the little picture that I have reproduced for you on the slide here. If we say to a group of people, you hear the refreshments over here, have fellowship together, you're going to have, you know, if there are 100 people in the room, you're going to have 30, 40 different groups going on, you know. Different people are talking about different things, and they're all sort of hived off. But if we say, Brother Bilson is here tonight, I want you to go have fellowship with Brother Bilson. Everybody's going to try to get close to Brother Bilson. In the process, what's going to happen to them? They're getting close to each other. They got drawn together. And John says, we write this to you that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father. As we draw close to the Father, we draw close to the Son. We are going to be drawn close to each other into closer fellowship. You want to have better fellowship in the church, everybody get close to the Lord Jesus. But this is the message. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And so, if you want to have fellowship with God, what do you have to do? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're drawing close to him. So we can get closer to him because we are in the light. And now we're going to have fellowship with one another too. Which is what the first part of the book was all about. Having that fellowship. But what is that really talking about? It's talking about our love toward one another. So when he turns to talk about love in the first panel, look at how he uses the light language again in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There's none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. In the first panel, he defines love in terms of light and darkness. Because what draws us together is drawing near to God, and we can't do that if we're walking in darkness. We've got to walk in the light. We come into the light of God's word. We draw close to him in the light, and there in the light we find our brothers and sisters. And of course we love them. And if we don't love them, we must be in the darkness still. You see the connection between the love and the light? He builds that connection in the first panel by describing love in terms of light. The light of God into which we must enter if we're going to have fellowship with God. And that's the only way we can have true fellowship with each other. It's the only way we can truly love one another, is by drawing close to God. So in the first panel, he sets up this principle that we've got to walk in the light in order to love one another. And now in the second panel, he gives us the message, and he does it again, but he does it this way. This is the message that we have heard, that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What's that got to do with walking in the light? Everything. How do we love one another? We walk in the light. We draw close to God. And that enables us to love one another. So, as in the repetition of he was manifested, the wording is different. The emphasis is a little bit of variation, but it's basically the same idea in both cases. And the message is that we are to love one another by living in light and thus enjoying God's fellowship. Verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The first exposition of love began with the Lord's command to his disciples. So this is back in chapter 2, in verse 7. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. And now he's talking about a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I think in both cases, the reference is to John 13, verse 34, where the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And now we're going directly to that command. We are to love one another. How does that work? Well, says John, let me give you two examples of how that works. And the first example I want to give you is Cain and Abel. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. We don't know much about Cain. He's only described a little bit in chapter 4 of Genesis. But it's a very a pregnant story, and it's referred to repeatedly in the New Testament to give us an example. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. God had promised the seed of the woman would conquer the serpent, and she thought, oh, I've got it. Here it is. Here's the seed of the woman. We're gonna get rid of the serpent guy. Whose son was Cain? Well, Adam and Eve. That's what it says. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. Again, she bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect. That means he paid attention to Abel and his offering. He didn't pay attention to what Cain brought. Did your wife ever buy a new dress and you didn't notice it when you came home? Big trouble, right? The Lord saw these two altars that are sitting there. He comes over to Abel's altar. Oh, this is wonderful. This is fantastic. He paid attention to Abel's sacrifice. My brother has one over there. That's okay. I want to look at yours. He paid attention. That was the difference. That's all we know from Genesis. Cain was very wroth. His countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Not nice. Brother Bilson has captured that moment for us here. Here are the two brothers and the two altars. And Brother Abel is just continuing to worship before the Lord. The Lord's paying attention to the sacrifice, and he's just enjoying the fellowship with the Lord. And it was Abel's, poor Cain's sacrifice over here is just completely ignored. And Cain gets so angry, he's going to do away with his brother, and he kills him. He slays him. Now, we have a lot to say about this event. I appreciate, Bilson, this is exactly what's going on here. This rivalry between these two brothers over the issue of God paying attention. But I want you to notice one thing here. We don't have time to go into the details here, but I want you to notice the wording in verse 12. Not of Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. A minute ago I told you about this special preposition which is used to indicate that somebody takes their descent from another person. We are begotten of God. That's the word that's used here. We learned in the last paragraph that there are those who are the children of Satan. They come out of Satan. They are not of God. They do not come out of God. Here we're told that Cain was of that wicked one. Who was Cain's father? So Adam was Cain's father. Well, yeah, physically. But what John is saying, I've been telling you about the descendants of the devil. He was of his father, the devil. Cain was of the wicked one. And that's why he slew his brother. His inward character was corrupt. And therefore he showed it by slaying his brother. This is so essential to understand. Already, this is just the very first generation, people. We talk about the fall. Here is John's interpretation of the fall. Adam and Eve had a son. Their first son, his father was Satan. There. Their first son, his father, was Satan. He was of the wicked one. Here we are. You're either going to be of Satan or you're going to be of God, and as a matter of fact, when you're born into this world, you are of Satan. I don't care who your physical parents are. When you're first born, you are a child of the devil, and you're going to do the devil's work. You're going to be in slavery to the devil unless you repent and receive the work of the Lord Jesus. And then you become a child of God, and you're set free, and you can do righteous deeds. You're not a child of God because you do righteous deeds. You're a child of God because the Lord Jesus did righteous deeds and you receive his work. There's a lot to say here about Cain's wicked works, and I want to go into them with you, but there's not going to be time today. But for today, let's remember, you're one of two families. and it's going to show up. And it's going to show in your love for the brethren. Because if you're of the evil one, you're going to be like Cain. You're going to hate your brothers and sisters. But if you're of the Lord, you're going to love one another as He loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these vivid pictures that You've given us of our lives and how we should live them before You. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to work out these things in our own lives day by day, that we might glorify You, exalt Your name in the face of an unbelieving world. We pray that You'll give us further understanding as we discuss this passage together. In the Lord Jesus' name. As our closing hymn, let's go to number 128 in the Red Book. Hark the voice of love and mercy. It's sobering to contemplate the negative example here. But the positive example is that the Lord Jesus loved us and laid down His life for us. Now 128 reminds us of that positive example of love, which will be a lot more pleasant to study than Cain and Abel. We do have to finish Cain because the Holy Spirit gave it to us there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll move on to those. Hark the voice of love and mercy. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.